Lord, we have not seen you, yet we love you. And neither do we see your Son now, but we believe in him and rejoice with an inexpressible joy. For you have given us salvation as the outcome of our faith. We thank you for that salvation that we could not provide for ourselves, for your graciousness in setting aside for us an imperishable inheritance that remains pure and unfading. Father, we thank you for Trey and Susan and their faithful service before you. We ask that they would ever seek your kingdom, that they would remain faithful serving as stewards of the ministry you have given them, knowing that you will meet their needs. We ask, too, that you would bless that ministry, giving them a bountiful harvest. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Emil Schmidt and Gulf Coast Bible Church. We continue to pray that you would raise up for them a man of your own choosing to shepherd them, to teach them, to train them in righteousness, so that as a body they might continue to mature into a measure of the stature of your Son. Lord, we pray this morning for Bruce Todd and the Travis County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama, and the Department of Homeland Security. Father, we ask that they would rule over us with truth and integrity, dispensing justice and fulfilling well the role that you have for human government. Father, as always, we pray for the people of our nation. We ask that those who do not yet trust in your Son would come to know him and have faith in him. We pray for the body of Christ in our nation, that as your word is taught this morning, that it would bring growth and maturity to believers across our nation. Father, we pray for our body here. As we come face to face with your word this morning, we seek to know you well and be corrected where we are wrong in our thinking. We seek your training in righteousness and to be reproved where we fall short of that righteousness. Lord, we look forward to the return of your Son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. I'm sure you're all aware that a simile is a rhetorical technique for expressing comparisons of likenesses, using the word like to measure two objects against each other. Now, similes are common ways of helping someone understand a new concept. And we do this in the course of a day. You know, what's that taste like? What did he look like? Right. So this morning we are going to see, after the fallout of Jesus' healing on the Sabbath, we are going to look at a couple of parables where Jesus uses similes to help us understand what to expect from the kingdom of God. So as we continue in our study of Luke, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 10. Luke 13, starting in verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. So he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw in his own garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until all was leavened." So now starting in verses 10 and 11, "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbaths, and behold, a woman having a spirit causing weakness for 18 years. And she was bent over and could not straighten up at all." So here, when Luke says, "and he was teaching," this provides a transition in setting, Right, there's an imperfect periphrastic here, the verb to be and the participle thrown together. And that continues to highlight the dirt of ongoing nature of Jesus' instruction here. Right, this wasn't a single session, a visiting preacher, if you will. Jesus stopped and he stayed there for quite some time. It says, in one of the synagogues. So we have, it's a non-specific reference. We have the setting, he's in a synagogue, but which one really doesn't matter. All right? The most important thing is, this is part of a sequence of lessons, and it's in a synagogue. And he says, on the Sabbath. And this is a temporal context, if you will. We have the location, it's in a synagogue. Now we have the place, that's the place. Now the time is Sabbath. Right, and those two things are very relevant to what's about to happen. And this is the last time that we are going to see in the book of Luke, Jesus teaching in a synagogue. After this duration, he's done. And Luke records, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit. And here I'm going to retranslate that just a little bit. And behold, a woman having a spirit causing weakness for 18 years. So he says, behold, and the idea is it's focusing our attention on this lady, this woman. He describes her as having a spirit of weakness. So this is the formal diagnosis. She's got a spirit, and this spirit causes weakness. And the duration now is she's had this problem for 18 years. And then we get the symptoms of the problem. The diagnosis, she's got a spirit. The symptoms, she's bent over and could not straighten up at all. So here we have a double periphrastic. She was both bent over and unable to stand. Right? And so these throw together, she's both at the same time. Right? And the word bent over is the idea that she's stooped, she's hunched. Right? And she can't change from this posture. So Luke focuses on the state of this woman, and it presents the context now for what Jesus is about to do. And the duration, the nature of this ailment indicates that she's actually had this problem for something of a young age. This is not some woman who's 95 years old and her bones have been degenerating and she's just developed a little bit of a hunch. All right, no, she's had this for 18 years, and this is an unusual state. Verses 12 and 13. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you have been freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. So now Luke uses another participle, and I bring it up particularly because it comes from the same root word as behold. So we have behold, the idea of looking, behold a woman, and beholding, so Jesus beheld her, right? And so there's this correlation now between the woman and what Jesus does. So Jesus calls her over. And this is his response. From the context here, it seems like Jesus has never seen this woman before. She's shown up in the synagogue. He's teaching there. And his immediate response to seeing this woman in this condition is he says, "Come on over here." Right. He says, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And the word woman here is not condemnatory. It's just evocative. It's a way of addressing someone he doesn't know. Right. He says, "You have been freed." And here the perfect tense means an action that's done with ongoing impact. And Jesus is going to heal her, and she's going to remain healed. She's not going to have this problem again. It's not going to be a chronic thing that comes back. When he heals her, he's done. Now, the word free here, too, emphasizes that the fact that this woman was unable to heal herself. She couldn't take any medicine. She couldn't do any physical therapy. There was nothing she could do on her own to free herself. She was bound. She was restrained, if you will. So she was unable to free herself, but he says, you are freed from your sickness or from your weakness. And here, now the language, even though she has a diagnosis of a spirit of weakness, the language actually focuses on the ailment itself rather than the spirit. And he laid hands on her. All right, and so here we understand that he asked her to come over. She did. So she's within reach, and he puts his hands on her. It says, immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. All right, and Luke uses the word immediately, not quite so frequently as Mark does. All right, but every time the word immediately comes up, it's always in the setting, the context of Jesus using the power of God. And every time God's power comes into play, there's an instantaneous response. Every time. And here again, Jesus uses God's power, and there's an immediate response. It doesn't take days for this woman to recover. She's healed. All right, we've seen this in the past when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law in Luke 4:39. We've seen it with the paralytic man who was let down from the roof in Luke 5:25. We saw it with the bleeding woman in Luke 8:44 and 47. We've seen it with Jairus' dead daughter in Luke 8:55. We'll see it again in the future when we get to Luke 18:43. And that particular one is fun because the rooster crows three times and immediately Peter realizes what he's done. All right. Now, the only other time this word has been used in Luke is Luke chapter 1, verse 64, when Zacharias was immediately freed to speak after he named his son. So all of those are demonstrations of God's power at work in one way or another. So here we have two responses to God's power. The first is the woman's physical response. She was made erect. And again, the idea is not that she did it herself, but this is acted and caused upon her. She was stood up. Right? The physical symptom of being bent over is removed. Right? And the word here, made erect, is actually a construction term. It's the idea of rebuilding a building that has collapsed or has been torn down. Right? And so it's used in a figurative sense here to very clearly indicate the straightening of this woman's spine. Right? And then Luke does a little playing of tense here. Aorist tense, she was stood up, one-time thing, and she was glorifying God. And here the imperfect then continues. This is her response, her perpetual response to what God has done for her. He has healed her once, and she continues to glorify him. All right, and it's not mentioned explicitly here, but the idea that the demon has been cast out and will stay away, that's implicit in this healing. Verse 14. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." So now we have the woman's, we've seen the woman's response. She glorifies God. Now we see a different response in this synagogue official. Right. And we've seen the word synagogue official. It pops up one other time in Luke, and that was Jairus, the man who came to Jesus for healing his daughter, who died, and Jesus raised her from the dead. Right. But this man has a very different attitude towards Jesus than Jairus had. Right. He's indignant. He's indignant. And he's got this attitude because of what Jesus has done, where he has done it, on the day that he has done it. And the idea of indignant conveys significant information about the state of this official and his attitude towards Jesus. He's affronted. He's offended. He sees Jesus' healing on the Sabbath as going against what's proper, what's right. He considers healing work. And thus, it should be abstained from on the Sabbath. And that would be in keeping with the law of Moses. And this setting is very similar to Luke chapter 6, verses 6 to 11, where the man with the withered hand was healed by Jesus, and the response of the Pharisees when they watched this. So because Jesus has violated this man's view of the law, he reacts in anger. This indignant attitude of this official is in contrast now with the response of the woman. She glorifies God, and he gets mad. And he begins saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Now, think about this for a second. Who has acted? Jesus. Who does the synagogue official talk to? Not Jesus. He talks to the crowd. And what he does here, he's paraphrasing Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 9, but really he's more looking in context to Deuteronomy 5:13, where Deuteronomy repeats the Ten Commandments and explains them. But he's talking to the crowd and saying, this is the law of Moses. This is what the Ten Commandments are as they are laid out in Deuteronomy. And he says, so, right, and thus, as you know, because this is what the law is, so this is what your response should be to God's law. You should only come during the 6 days to be healed and not on the Sabbath day. And there's a passive imperative. Come, it's be healed on one of those. Don't be healed on the Sabbath. Right. So on the basis of God's word is, as he understands it, this is what they must do. Well, it sounds good, kind of, sort of. Right. But here, there's a complete absence of compassion. This guy really doesn't care that the woman has just been healed. He doesn't care that she's been in pain, that she's been bent over for 18 years. That doesn't even enter his mind. As a matter of fact, he seems to blame the crowd for being there on the Sabbath for the purpose of being healed. Now, just as a pastor, the logic here I'm really struggling with, you know, the idea of you're at fault for coming to church on the day you're supposed to be there. But maybe that's just me. But the fact he doesn't address Jesus seems to indicate that he's aware of the other instances in which Jesus has confounded the Pharisees, that he has smashed their objections to his Sabbath activities. But even as he talks to the crowds, there's this implicit, indirect rebuke to Jesus that you are going against the law. But I can't talk to you, so I'm going to talk to the crowd who is, shall we say, contributing to Jesus' delinquency in healing on the Sabbath. There's also, if you think about it, there's this implicit condemnation of God. If Jesus uses God's power to heal, well, God is breaking the Sabbath day by allowing Jesus to use his power to do something he shouldn't be doing on a day he shouldn't be doing it. Verses 15 and 16. But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath release his ox or donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, the daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, must she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" So here the word "answered" actually is paired with the response of the official. So the official answers this and Jesus answers that. So we're intended to compare the two responses and the two people making them. And Luke refers to Jesus by his title, Lord. All right, we've got the synagogue official, and that's a title of authority. Within his realm of the synagogue, he has authority. Now we have the response of the Lord, and within his sphere of authority, he's speaking. And we've seen in the past that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Son of Man, who's God himself. And his response, his answer, says, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath release his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him?" All right, here we have a plural in the vocative, hypocrites, plural. All right, so there's this implication that not only is the synagogue official condemning Jesus Christ, but there are others present that are with him, whether they're Pharisees or simply members, it doesn't say. But there are those who are with the synagogue official in that they condemn Jesus' action. All right. And the vocative here, this appellation, hypocrites, is Jesus' own direct rebuke. He's rebuking the synagogue official. And he's indicating that the synagogue official is characterized by hypocrisy. The phrase, each of you, it takes this collective body that he is rebuking, and yet he makes it individual. Each one of them does this. And so each of them should be thinking to themselves, should be reflecting on what Jesus has to say. And then we have, the Greek has a couple different ways of doing negatives. And this particular way, where he says, does not each of you, right, that not plus the indicative sense, says, yes, each one of you actually, factually does this. These are things that you do on a weekly basis. All right? He's not speculating. He's telling them what they do. So they do release their cattle. They release their donkeys. All right. And this action is a demonstration of their hypocrisy in their attitude towards Jesus and healing on the Saturday, on the Sabbath. All right. He says, don't you release your ox, your donkey, from their place of confinement. The word stall is as good as any. But the idea is that they're locked up, and where they're at, they don't have water. And so the synagogue official goes and opens the door and takes whatever livestock he has and leads it whatever distance is necessary to bring them to water. Now, Jesus is referencing here one of the rabbinic rules for how the laws of the Sabbath work. Right? And they prohibited 39 different things that you could not do on the Sabbath. But there were also other things that were permitted on the Sabbath, including leading livestock to water. So Jesus is directly referencing one of these rules. And the way this question is laid out grammatically expects the affirmative answer. Yes, you do this. Every week, every Sabbath, they work. They work for the sake of their livestock. They show compassion for their donkeys and their oxen by getting them to water. Now, the issue at stake here is Deuteronomy 5:14. Remember I said he paraphrased Deuteronomy 5:13? Well, Deuteronomy 5:14, the very next verse, says it takes that commandment, you shall not work on the Sabbath, and it says, neither your slaves, male nor female, nor your livestock shall, and it doesn't say livestock, it says oxen and donkeys. They don't get to work on the Sabbath either. So, thus, if the official and those with him are going to take a hypercritical, very specific interpretation of that law, you don't do anything on the Sabbath, then they and their animals both are breaking the commandment when they water them every Sabbath. So Jesus said, you're hypocrites because you water your animals if you're going to take this stand on healing. And he says, and this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is. And this is continuing that same rebuke. And he's contrasting this woman with oxen and donkeys. Now that may sound, you ladies, I'm sorry, that may sound a little harsh, but this is a favorable comparison. He's categorizing this lady as a daughter of Abraham. He's completely jumping past the fact that she's human, right, and thus higher than the animals. And he goes right to the point that she is a daughter of Abraham. That she is a fellow Jew. That she is an equal sharer in God's promises to Abraham concerning blessings upon his descendants. All right, and there's an allusion now made to the prophecy Zacharias spoke over his son John. And the role of the Messiah, and that was back in Luke chapter 1, verses 73 and 74. It says, the captives shall be released. And this woman has been released. It says, this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years. So here Jesus gets back to the fact that her ailment was a result of satanic work, satanic authority. Right? And again, we have the interjection, behold. Right? Behold, she has been bound. So this imagery of demonic affliction as being bound by Satan both continues Jesus' teaching that Satan's are under the, or demons are under the authority of Satan, and we've seen that in past lessons. Right? And it attributes to Satan the activity of his demons. Right? Ultimately, Satan is responsible for what his demons do. But he says, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? And the verb translated should here really means must. It indicates necessity. Right? So, wasn't it necessary for her to be released on a Saturday, on a Sabbath? Right, so this is a rhetorical question, and the answer is intended to be obvious to everybody present. Right. Given that ultimately this is the product of a conflict between God and Satan, the woman is just collateral damage. But because this is about God and Satan, and the woman's a descendant of Abraham, which puts her on the God side in this conflict, so to speak. She's under assault from the adversary. How would it be possible that it would not be necessary? How is it that she could be healed on any other day? Remember, because there's 6 days, come be healed then. No other day would be more appropriate than releasing her from the adversary's bondage than a Sabbath. The Sabbath is the perfect time for God to demonstrate his authority and his sovereignty over Satan. So there's this implicit answer that it was necessary that this happened on a Saturday. And again, we see this demonstration that the kingdom of God is present in the form of its king. All right, Satan is being plundered of his instruments of war, the demon, and his plunder, the lady. And we saw that whole argument back in Luke chapter 11, verses 17 to 22. Right, Jesus is still plundering Satan. This is also part of the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, which Jesus quoted way back in Luke chapter 4, 18, saying he would free the oppressed. So Zechariah said it, Jesus said, I'm going to do it, and now he continues to do it. So Jesus also demonstrates the hypocrisy of those officials, that official and those who are with him, by contrasting the care they have for their livestock and their callousness towards a fellow Jew. Verse 17, as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. So this rebuke that Jesus has for this callous official and everybody that agrees with him, right, it has an effect. Right? And the participle saying here indicates that even as he's speaking, before he's done, before he's concluded his argument, people have picked up on what's going on. His opponents are being humiliated. And the word humiliated here indicates shame. And the whole concept of shame has this public component of it, of being reduced in the eyes of others, of other people looking at you differently in response to what's happened. So here's a man of authority in his place of authority who has challenged God. He's confronted Jesus and lost. He has been humiliated in this rebuke before this audience. Now understand, he has challenged Jesus Christ in a place that's dedicated to the worship of God regarding his authority and right to act and do what he has done. And so Jesus Christ in public has put him back, put him in his place, corrected him, rebuked him. The word opponents here also continues to highlight their position with respect to Jesus Christ. These are not people that are simply seeking to understand. They actively oppose Jesus. And this just happens to be one more avenue that they have pressed their assault. But they have been defeated publicly, and the entire crowd rejoices over all the glorious things being done by him. So here's, we've got the woman's response is praising God, glorifying God. The official response is to rebuke. And now in the presence of Jesus' rebuke of the rebuke, the audience now rejoices. And they see rightly that Jesus is displaying God's glory. And not just this thing alone, but there seem to have been other miracles done at that point. So it's not just this one thing, but everything that Jesus is doing, the people are rejoicing. Jesus is displaying God's glory, and the people are responding to the presence of God's glory in their midst. Verses 18 and 19. So he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his own garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." So here now we have two parables of the kingdom that must be taken together. And grammatically, there isn't a lot of connection to tie it to the previous passage that we just looked at. But the imperfect here indicates that this is a regular message that Jesus continued to teach over his time in those synagogues, in that synagogue. And this fits in context because Jesus has just released this woman from Satan's power using the authority of God. And he's giving them a glimpse of the kingdom of God. So the character of the kingdom is an extension of the implications of Jesus' healing here. It begins with a pair of questions. And these questions are parallel in meaning. First is we have the adjective like, and then we have the verb, which is the verbal form of the same word, right, to compare. Right, and so we see with these that what follows is a simile. Right, and Jesus is using a commonplace, everyday picture that they would be familiar with, that they would recognize. And he uses that to help them understand something that they haven't seen, something that they don't know. Right. And of course, these questions don't indicate ignorance on the part of Jesus. But they function to introduce this parable. And he may have been answering questions. What's the kingdom going to be like? So he starts by comparing the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. And this mustard seed, he says, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree. So some unnamed man, again, parables tend to be nonspecific, right? He takes his mustard seed and throws it into the garden with the result that this little tiny seed becomes a tree. And this first part highlights change, that it goes from seed to tree. And it emphasizes the starting point and the end point. Starting point, seed, end point, tree. So the idea is that change between seed and tree. But there's a second part too. The birds of the air nested in its branches. All right. So the end point here, it provides then the result of the change from seed to tree, with the result that birds nested in its branches. So it's not just about seed to tree. It's not just about birds in the branches. It's both. It's both. And Jesus makes this allusion now to Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 22 to 24. Now, it's not a quote, not a direct quote, but it's an allusion. And Jesus is going to change a couple details here. Right? But both Ezekiel and Jesus indicate the same result of growth into a tree. So let's take a look at Ezekiel 17. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on the high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it, and they will nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will perform it." So now in the context of Ezekiel, the prophet has just prophesied God's condemnation upon Zedekiah, the king of Israel, for turning to Egypt for deliverance, breaking his oath with Babylon. All right, Babylon came in, they took out the previous king, they set up their own king, Zedekiah, and Zedekiah had a covenant with Babylon. But he broke his oath to Babylon, and he turned to Egypt and asked Nebuchadnezzar to come save him from the Babylonians. But this breaking of his oath to the Babylonians was indicative of the more pressing matter that he also broke the Lord's covenant with Israel. All right. In verse 17 or verse 15, which I don't have here, the Lord says, "My oath, my covenant," and this is his indictment, sending ambassadors to Egypt to obtain horses and a large army. So in breaking his oath to Babylon, he also, at the very same time, breaks his oath to the Lord. He has switched his political and military allegiance from Babylon to Egypt. But he has also switched his allegiance to God by trusting God to trusting in Nebuchadnezzar. He no longer trusts God, he trusts man. So God is going to depose Zedekiah for his unfaithfulness to the Lord by allowing him to suffer the consequences of breaking his oath to Babylon. And Ezekiel uses this imagery of a new tree to picture a new king whom God will use to replace Zedekiah. And of course, it should be unsurprising, Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. But God is going to bring a new king. And that new king is going to be established in Jerusalem, which is described here as the mountain of Israel. And that new king is going to provide refuge for the nations of the world. And the whole purpose is to demonstrate that Yahweh, that God, is sovereign. So back in Luke, Jesus' allusion to this prophecy confirms that it's a messianic prophecy. He is the new tree that will provide refuge. And by describing the kingdom of God as a mustard seed that grows into that tree, Jesus equates the kingdom with himself here. Yet at the point of the parable, the tree, the kingdom, was still in seed form. It was in its infancy, not having grown into the full-fledged tree that would in due time produce fruit and provide shade. Verses 20 and 21. And he said again, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." So the adverb again here now shows that he's going to explain and use another illustration to explain something that's similar. Not identical, but similar. And so these are related. But now he only asks a single question. This is an abbreviated form of the previous question. "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God?" He says, "It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." So the parable uses leaven now as this comparative to the kingdom of God. And Jesus describes this everyday, normal act of a woman kneading bread and preparing it for baking. Now, for those of you who are like myself and untrained in the niceties of baking a bread, here's a few details that are relevant. Leaven is old fermented dough, which is added to new dough for the purpose of baking, to cause it to rise as a result of fermentation. So this is their version of yeast or baking soda. And the word "hid," of course, indicates that the embedding of the leaven into the bread rather than some effort to conceal it. But it also, this hiding, implies the kneading process as it's worked into the bread, which kneading is necessary for bread to rise. The dough itself is changed through that process. The gliadin and glutenin proteins in the wheat are changed into gluten. It needs to be gluten so it's got the right consistency for the pockets to occur and the gases from the leaven to make it rise. And there's all sorts of science I never knew about bread. 3 pecks of flour. I think of a peck as something you get on your cheek or something a bird does. But no, it's also a unit of measurement. It's equivalent to 10.4 gallons of flour, right, which is well over a full firkin. Now, for those of you unfamiliar with the term firkin, apparently it's the next unit of measure beyond a gallon. There is about 9 gallons in one firkin. For those of you who like things in pounds, this is about 50 pounds of flour. Right. And this is considered to be enough bread to feed 100 people. Right. This is a lot of bread. Right. Jesus isn't talking about making a loaf of bread and throwing it in the oven. This is a lot of bread. It says, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. So the result of this woman's work is that the entire batch, all 3 pecks worth of it, all 50 pounds worth, is completely, entirely leavened. And the process is that you put the leaven into the bread and then you let it sit overnight. It needs the time for that fermentation to occur and to permeate the entire dough so the whole thing can rise. So the volume of dough here indicates the scope of effort. But the end result of the whole being leavened indicates the impact of that leaven over time. So the kingdom of God is compared to leaven, which is inserted into the flour, left to rise until the entirety of dough is impacted. And the emphasis isn't so much on the process of growth as the contrast, again, between start and finish. The woman takes a little bit of leaven, and the result is all of this 50 pounds worth of dough is leavened, the whole of it. Now, there's also this kind of note of invisible growth or unseen growth that happens slowly and you don't really see it, but you start here and you end up here. Right? The leaven isn't one for one equal to dough. It's not. Right? But the result is that no part of the dough is left untouched by leaven. So, if you will, the kingdom of God is kneaded into the dough that is the world, and left to spread until the entirety of the world is suffused with this leaven that is the kingdom. So our point this morning is that the kingdom, God's kingdom, will grow over time. Right? Now we've seen one more of Jesus' many miracles as he healed the woman with her chronic ailment. Right? And the events of Jesus' ministry have perpetually been glorious. They've been powerful. But they don't represent the full scope of God's kingdom. Jesus acting and what he did and what he said was not the whole of the kingdom. And because that's the case, Jesus was helping his audience understand that what exactly they were seeing glimpses of. This brief peek at God's glory, God's power shown through those healings, shown through Jesus' teachings, provide strobe light snapshots of what the kingdom would become. They needed to understand that the kingdom was going to be so much more than just the little bit they'd seen. Now, if you're here this morning and you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you haven't trusted in him, his death to pay for your sins, his resurrection to provide everlasting life, you have no part in this kingdom. The promises that God has made regarding eternal life and the glories of the kingdom aren't for you. Until you trust in Jesus, you remain without hope. Certainly, the only hope you have, if you will, is that when you come face to face with him as judge, you have been already judged guilty. There is no other verdict for you. The only way to get the blessings promised here, the only way to get the everlasting life that comes through Jesus Christ is to put your trust in him. But as we look at these parables, we have to recognize Jesus' message that the kingdom will grow over time. One of the questions that keeps coming up as we look back over nearly 2,000 years is how do we account for this length of time, which as we look at things is long. It's been 1,970-something years since Jesus died. But Jesus warned right here that it would take time. This is seen in the implicit growth between mustard seed to mustard tree. This is seen in the rising of the bread from a little bit of leaven to a fully leavened batch. Trees don't go from seed to tree immediately. It doesn't even happen overnight. It takes time. And Jesus uses these illustrations to help us understand the kingdom will take time. But Jesus himself was the seed of the kingdom. So there can be no question that it would grow. The question isn't, will it grow? The question is, how long does it take to grow? And that leads, of course, to the illustration of the leaven and the dough. The kingdom is not the world, nor is the world comprised solely of the leaven of God's kingdom. They aren't a one-for-one same thing. But the kingdom is going to grow until it has permeated every bit of the world with his presence. And we know the end result will be the provision and refuge for those seeking rest in him. What a beautiful promise. That thing that Jesus started about 2,000 years ago was done for the purpose of providing refuge for all who come to him. And it's here now that we must continue to refine our understanding of what Jesus means by kingdom of God. The word kingdom is usually applied with one of three different meanings. It's either the church, the millennial kingdom, or Christ's eternal reign. New heavens, new earth. When we say kingdom, people usually slot that into one of those three categories. Now let's work backwards. As we think about the new heavens and new earth, I know nothing in Scripture speaks of new heavens and new earth as growth over time. You've got the destructive end of the earth. You've got the creation of the new heavens and new earth. But there's nothing that says new heavens, new earth will grow larger and larger and larger over time until... No, that doesn't work that way. Scripture doesn't speak of it that way. So what about the millennial reign? Christ will return in glory and power. He will sit on the throne of David and he will rule with a rod of iron. Right? That means that there is going to be a reign of peace through superior God power as he crushes through military conquest everyone who opposes him, everyone who rises up against Israel. Okay, you might characterize that as growth over time, but that doesn't really fit Jesus' illustration here unless you use some judicial shoehorning. So some would say then what we are left with is that this is a lesson on the church, the body of Christ who is king over this kingdom. Certainly the body of Christ has grown over time, spreading and permeating the world. And I think it's safe to say we haven't hit the idea of the complete permeation yet. But there's nothing in this passage that lends itself to any of these distinctions. Certainly the body of Christ, the church, is part of the kingdom, part of that growth. And the vast body of believers are really those who preceded us, those who serve the Lord in heaven right now. And they're this immeasurable bulk of the growth of the church and the kingdom. Yet the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is also part of the kingdom. It's the maturation of the kingdom as it nears fulfillment that's seen only in the new heavens and new earth. It's when the tree is mature that it provides refuge for the birds of the air. The leaven spreads through the dough until it's thoroughly permeated. So the kingdom of God here is starting with the church, but continues on to the millennial reign to be completely fulfilled in the eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Our Father, we thank you for your kingdom that you began so many years ago as we look at things. And yet, you, as always, you begin with the end in mind. That what Jesus Christ has started, you will continue on until you finish it. Father, we thank you for your graciousness and bringing us into the body of Christ, that we can be citizens of this kingdom even while we are still yet outside its borders, so to speak, as Paul discusses it. Father, we thank you for your graciousness in allowing us to serve you as we are yet awaiting the fulfillment of that kingdom. Father, we love you and we love your Son. And we eagerly await his return that we may serve him face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.